Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee that thou hast given us life in Christ. And we pray thee that in this hour thou shalt communicate to us through thy word the truth that shall make us free and shall cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a very well-known verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is the text for our subject today. I would call it living from the Word of God. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we read, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice. Take the sword of the Spirit and pray at all times in the Spirit. He is mentioned in connection with the Bible and with prayer. These are the two means given by God to help us overcome the power of the enemy and to live in triumph. While both the Word of God and prayer are to be used as offensive weapons and also as defensive weapons, in this case, the Word of God is explained as our weapon for offense, the sword of the Spirit against the enemy, while prayer is used in both the offensive and the defensive manner. Let us first consider the Bible as our weapon of offense. The Greek word here translated Word of God is not the word logos that is used to describe and denote the whole of the divine revelation from Genesis to the end of the Bible. The word used here is rhema. It means a word as a part of a sentence as a part of a discourse, a portion of the whole. In spiritual conflict, it is impossible to hurl the whole Bible against the enemy, but an applicable passage is sufficient to defeat Satan. This was well illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his use of 3 verses from the book of Deuteronomy when Satan came to him in the wilderness to tempt him. Jesus answered, "It is written, it is written, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord Jesus had such a grasp of the whole Bible that he was able to draw a passage from any part to meet the attacks of the tempter. When Jesus was 12 years old, he confounded the doctors in the temple and showed a knowledge of the scriptures beyond that of the religious leaders of Israel. At the beginning of his ministry, as we read in the 4th of Luke, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went into the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and he found the place. Now note the last part, he found the place. Many Christians read the Bible so little that they have difficulty finding the place when the preacher indicates the text of his message or the passage to be read responsibly. I have known a Christian to say, "Is Romans in the Old or the New Testament? Where is Hebrews? What part of the Old Testament is it in?" when it in reality is in the New Testament. You learn to know the Word of God by living with it, spending much time reading it, and looking up passages until you become familiar with its structure. How can you know power, victory, and peace, or any other virtues necessary to Christian triumph, if you do not possess the Word of God in your heart and mind? The first psalm describes the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, this last clause does not mean that life is to be spent entirely in meditation, with no time given to earning daily bread and pursuing regular duties. Meditate day and night is a Hebraism, which indicates that all of life and living is to be within the sphere of the Bible. The Christian is bound by the Word of God, but it is not a restraint. Rather, it enlarges his horizon and enables him to see far beyond anything that the unsaved man can see. Suppose you walk to the top of a hill on a clear night and find several men there looking up at the stars. You ask, "What are you doing?" And they reply, "Well, we're making a star map and are counting the stars." And you say, "Well, look, gentlemen, follow me, and I'll show you more stars than you can imagine. Come down and go with me into this little building through a door, and put your eye to the eyepiece of a telescope." But they protest that up here on the mountain there is a marvelous view of the heavenly bodies. Nevertheless, I repeat, come with me to the observatory, and confine your view to one small lens, the eyepiece of a telescope. Well, they say, "You mean you want us to give up this vast sweep of the heavens for a one-inch piece of glass?" Exactly so. And if they will give up all they know from viewing the heavens with the naked eye and surrender to the lens of a telescope, they will learn more than they ever knew before about the stars. Now, if you, in the spiritual realm, will bow in humility before the Word of God and leave the little hilltop of your natural point of view, you may enter into the supernatural vision and see all that God has set before you, furnished by Him for His purposes. In Psalm 119, verse 104, we read, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The Bible must come first in the Christian's life, if he is to have a life of power and of peace. The Chinese preacher Leland Wang followed the rule which he expressed, "No Bible, no breakfast. For," said he, "if I do not have breakfast, I can live on my fat till noon. But if I go without the Word of God, I am always faint before noon." How needful that lesson is, and how many Christians here in the Occident should learn to follow it. An anonymous English preacher has written, "As life goes on, there comes to most of us a clearer view of its meaning and of its lessening importance. The words, 'This is not your rest,' gain fresh meaning as the years go by. And another truth also is borne in upon us, namely, that we are surrounded by strange hidden forces, harassed by unseen foes, and that the more deliberately we try to live with a high aim in view, the more surely we are battered and assaulted. The more we realize that even now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, the more we find war and strife to be our portion." In other words, the nearer you wish to come to God, the more definitely you will find that Satan attacks you, tempts you to abandon the Word of God, to fall short in giving time to it. And we must find our victory in the Word of God, and we must give ourselves to the book for that reason. Instead of mounting up with wings as eagles, many, many Christians grovel in the dust of defeat. Why? Is it not because they live in alternating cycles of committing sin and then being sorry for it and confessing it to God? How many Christians get out of the will of God, then weep and vow that it shall not happen again, only to be defeated a short time later? Why is this so? Has not God furnished us with power to live our daily lives in victory? Are we unable to obey Him? Neither of these things is true. If you are born again, God has given you the power to triumph. Beyond question, He has made it possible for us to overcome through Christ, who strengthens us. He has planted new life within us. He has made us partakers of His divine nature. Well then, what do we lack? We lack plain, simple determination to do what God wants us to do, and to use what He has given us to use. And so the Holy Spirit tells us in the 6th chapter of Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. When the child of God uses the Bible in simple dependence upon Him, Satan is powerless. In James 4:7 we read, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can never know triumph until you definitely and determinedly use the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Satan knows this. He'll go to any lengths to turn your attention away from the Bible. He will use every means to cause you to relax your hold upon the sword, or to dull its blade for you. What can loosen your hold upon the sword of the Spirit? What can dull its blade for you? Nothing but sin. Some years ago, a college girl came to me for counsel. In her face, I saw sorrow and gloom. She said to me, "I was a strong Christian back in my hometown, but since I came to college, I've gotten away from the Lord. I'm not even interested in church anymore." I asked, "Are you sure that you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior?" "Oh, yes," she said. And then I asked, "What are your Bible reading habits?" She replied, "I used to read the Bible every day, but now I have not read it for several months." Our conversation took place in the spring of the year, and I asked her, "Can you recall the approximate date on which you last read the Bible?" She said, "Oh, I think about the 20th of November, just before Thanksgiving." And looking her straight in the eye, I said, "What happened about the 15th of November?" She burst out crying and told me how she'd gotten out of the will of God and had committed sin. Within 5 days of that time, she could no longer tolerate the Word of God and had stopped reading it. After a prayer of confession, she was restored to fellowship, and her life became strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, as once again she took up the sword of the Spirit. We go to the Psalms and we discover that David knew the importance of wielding this sword of the Spirit. There were several incidents in his life of which he was later ashamed. Like the girl in my story, he too came to a true repentance, and in the classic 51st Psalm, he pours out his penitent heart to God. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." But it's worthwhile noticing that David did not stop with mere repentance. He learned the value of wielding the sword of the Spirit, for in Psalm 119 he testifies, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." Now, what will dull the edge of the sword? Doubt. Filling the mind of the believer will always dull the sword. To overcome these doubts, we must live in the sphere of the book. Everything we do or think must be cast into the mold of the Bible. If our lives are not conformed to it, there can be no triumph. All that I've been saying comes very close to the heart of the gospel, which Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15. "This is the gospel that I have preached unto you. 1, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2, that he was buried. 3, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let us analyze that sentence. Once it says that Christ died for our sins. Once it says that he was buried. Once it says that he rose again. Twice it is stated that all was according to the Scriptures. Now let us turn to our text in Ephesians and see the place of prayer in the life of the believer. God so orders life that we must constantly come back to Him. No detail is too small for the Lord's love and interest. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you should pray about everything." When we get up in the morning, we should say, "Lord, I want to honor you today in what I wear, in what I eat, in all my activities." Of course, the first act of the day is to spend time reading the Bible and talking with God. The outcome of the day hangs on this. At your work, where people have coffee breaks, you may have prayer breaks, even though you may be out with them drinking coffee. Suppose you're a bookkeeper. You finish a column of figures and you straighten up for a moment to get the kinks out of your back. You can say, "Lord, I love you and I need you. Help me to be accurate and to do my job well." This is the will of God, that we by good works silence the mouth of evildoers. Then instead of saying, "Oh, he's just a religious fanatic," your employer will say, "Nobody here turns out as much work as he does." Some years ago, I was driving south through Tampa, Florida. It was late Saturday evening, and I got a flat tire. That morning, I had read this verse, "In everything give thanks," and I had definitely stated that during that day, I would thank God for anything that took place. And here, I had a flat tire. I leaned over the steering wheel and said, "Lord, as we said this morning, so now I come and I thank thee for this flat tire." It seemed slightly absurd to thank God for such a thing, but I then and there thanked Him that all of the events of life are in His hands, even a flat tire. I telephoned for a repair truck, and while waiting, I emptied the trunk of a load of books that were there so that we could get the spare tire out. When the repairman saw all the books, he picked one up and said, "Religion, are you a preacher?" And I said, "Yes, I am. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "Well, I don't believe I'm saved." So while he changed the tire, we stopped for a moment and I told him of the love of Christ and of his need to receive Him as his Savior and Lord. And right there he said to me as he took my hand, "As best I know, I stop trusting in anything in myself, and as best I know, I commit myself to Christ and put my trust in Him." Several years passed. More or less, the incident had faded from my mind. But I was then preaching in another city in Florida. After the service, a man came to me and reminded me of the incident of the flat tire in Tampa. I asked him what he was doing, and he replied, "I took the Lord as my Savior, and I have moved to this town, and I am now active. In fact, I'm a deacon in the Baptist church in this town." Now you see, God had a purpose in allowing that tire to go flat. How wonderful to get a deacon out of a flat tire. And yet, these ways of God that are so mysterious to us are well known to Him. He knows the way that we take, and we can trust Him and we can give thanks in everything. Lastly, I want you to note the relationship between prayer and the Bible. The sword of the Spirit and praying in the Spirit. Blessed indeed are those who go through life keeping in constant touch with the Lord, turning to Him in every situation, seeking His guidance in every choice. Our text states that we are to pray always, with all prayer and supplication. In prayer, we are occupied with God Himself. In supplication, we are occupied with our needs and those of others. In prayer, we think about Him, about His glories, His work and His worship. In supplication, we petition God for ourselves, for our needs, and for the needs of others. In the chapter and verse structure of the Bible, it is unfortunate that the text before this, Ephesians 17 and verse 18, were divided, for they form one sentence: "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times." Does this not show us that God does not want the Bible to be used without prayer? Neither does He want prayer apart from the Bible. God has given us his word in order to show us our nothingness and to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us that all of our need is met in him, and to bring us into oneness with our Lord, and to conform us to the image of God's Son. Those who use the Bible apart from prayer degenerate into philosophical theologians. Those who use prayer apart from the Bible lapse into sickly sentimentality and emotionalism, alien to the vigorous life of the Holy Spirit. The man who reads the Bible without being filled with the Spirit in prayer will become cold, pedantic, intellectual. God has given us these two things, the sword of the Spirit and prayer in the Spirit, to be joined together by the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we study the Word with prayer, we shall increase in knowledge of God and of His ways. And if we pray in the Spirit, in the light of the Word, our devotion will be spiritual instead of psychological. All will center in Jesus Christ. And it is for this that God works in us, through his word and prayer, that we might center our lives in Christ and to become more like him day by day. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou wilt use this simple meditation to bring believers into the richness of the knowledge of God, and that we may grow both in our knowledge of the book and in our conversation and our joy in speaking with thee and of hearing thy voice as thou dost talk to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.